Hey, Peace Chapel. It's Pastor Spence. It's Saturday at the Garden Tomb, where they believe Jesus was buried. But I wanted to say this has been an incredible trip, and we just had communion together as a group, and just very meaningful. Anyway, I am here, and I want to introduce our guest speaker today is Pastor Jim. Would you guys welcome him, and we'll see you soon.
I was going to be introduced all the way from Israel. Wow, that's cool. Well, I'm grateful for Pastor Spence and his life and ministry. He's my son-in-law, so I've known Pastor Spence for many, many years, and I'm obviously very grateful for my daughter, Julie. She is our firstborn, and I won't tell you how many years ago that was. Keep that secret. But we're so grateful for her and for all of you that are serving the Lord faithfully here in this area and bearing witness to Christ. And I noticed the songs we sang this morning, and I'm so grateful, were all pointing to the cross, because that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 52, 13 through 53, 12. I'll say a little bit more about introducing that in a moment, but you know, every time we take communion, we quote the very words that Jesus shared with the disciples at that last supper, which was the first communion. He says this bread is my body, represents my body, which is given for you. And then he said this, eat this bread in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup, which is my blood, which is given for you. Drink this cup, and then he repeats it again, in remembrance of me. So what Jesus is saying about the cross is never, never forget the crucifixion. He's saying that he wants the impact of the cross to be as great upon us as if we had been there at the cross. But you know, we are 2,000 years removed from the cross. So how can the reality of it, how can that really vibrate inside of our hearts? Well, thanks to Isaiah the prophet, we can live in the reality of the cross, because 700 years before Jesus died, Isaiah, led by the Holy Spirit, described the crucifixion in such detail, graphic detail, that a famous scholar by the name of Franz Delitzsch, he was German, he wrote these words. He says, it's as if Isaiah was standing at the foot of the cross. So we're going to look at what Isaiah describes for us this morning in those verses I just mentioned, chapter 52, 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. Before we get into those verses, though, let me tell you a little bit about the prophet Isaiah. He was an extremely educated man for his day and time. He was an advisor or a counselor to four kings of Judah across a span of about 40 or 50 years from 740 BC to 700 BC. He is also the most quoted by the writers of the New Testament. So, and he's the most quoted also by Jesus in describing his ministry. He would go back and draw from the book of Isaiah. So the book of Isaiah is like the Mount Everest of the Old Testament, and chapter 50, the verses we're going to look about, is like the peak of Mount Everest. It's the highest peak you can get to in the pages of the Old Testament, and from that peak, you look forward to another mountain, to another hill outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha, and that's what's going to be described here this morning in such graphic detail. Now, let me throw in a couple more things here. Isaiah was also a poet. He was a very gifted poet. And when he wrote the book of Isaiah, he wrote most of it in poetic form. Now, he didn't do poetry like we do with rhymes, okay? That's not the way Hebrew poetry works. We go, Jack and Jill went up the hill, right? Okay. You know the rest of that. All right. But we like rhymes, and they help us remember, right? But he used a form of Hebrew poetry called parallelism. And what that's all about is when he would write one line, and then he would come back in the next line and graphically say the same thing, only using different word images, different word pictures. And so he goes all the way through this prophecy we're going to look at doing that. He keeps coming at the cross again and again and again, and to say he's pointing to the cross, saying one message, but he's coming at it with graphic detail. The reason he did that, part of the reason, is because in his day, people couldn't just go to a bookstore and buy, you know, the book of Isaiah. They had to memorize. And so this picturesque language, it helped them to grasp it and keep the images in their mind. And it also helps us too. So we're going to look at these verses. Now, the Holy Spirit also led Isaiah to structure this detailed foretelling of the crucifixion in five stanzas with three verses each, or three groups of verses each. The plan this morning, first I want to read through these five stanzas, commenting on some of the Hebrew words that are used there so we can get a grip on what's being said. And then we're going to look in detail, after we've done that, at two things that Jesus did for us on the cross according to the prophet Isaiah. So let's begin with stanza one. That's chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. I'm going to begin by reading verse 13. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. Now, when it's referring to my servant there, as it does throughout several of these passages, that's referring to the Messiah, who Isaiah is talking about here, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be highly exalted. Now, this explains what Israel longed to see in the future when their promised Messiah, their anointed King, Savior, would come with great royalty, great power, great dominance, and lead Israel to victory that would spread to all the nations of the world and reestablish God's kingdom in the city of Jerusalem on the throne of David. And that's the very city where Isaiah is writing this prophecy. So Isaiah is filled with prophecy in this book, in his book, that also does describe the day when Jesus is going to come again and set up that kingdom on the earth. But what the people of Isaiah's day did not understand is that Isaiah in this prophecy, when he says, my servant will prosper. That Hebrew word prosper there means to act with wisdom, to do something that is so very wise. My servant is going to do something that's so wise. And my servant, he says, is going to be highly exalted. It could also be translated lifted up. Isaiah is including here something about Messiah's exaltation that Israel would never in a million years have expected. Jesus refers to it himself in John chapter 12, verses 31 to 30. He refers to Isaiah's passage here. It says this. Jesus said this, the time for judging this world has come when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And then in verse 32, Jesus says this, using Isaiah's words, when I am lifted up, when I am highly exalted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. What's he talking about there? Well, John tells us in the next verse. Jesus said this to indicate how he was going to die. All right, now, that was the surprise here. No one anticipated a dying Messiah. So before their Messiah would come as that great exalted king at the end of history and establish God's great kingdom all over the earth, before he would do that, he would come first as the suffering servant who would be put to an excruciating suffering and death to resolve the problem of sin and suffering. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23 and 24, he wrote these wonderful words. He says, Christ crucified which is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he's referring again to this very same verse in Isaiah, where my servant will prosper. He will act with wisdom. The cross was God's surprise wisdom to the world. Nobody anticipated anything like the God of the universe himself, who created us and put breath in us. No one ever anticipated that that God was going to himself allow himself to be crucified on a cross. There's the wonder and mystery of Isaiah. The Apostle Paul also says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, about this wisdom of the cross, when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Jesus was lifted up, exalted on the cross, and then Paul adds, therefore God also exalted him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the cross was the unexpected first stage in the victory of Jesus over our world. How does it go? He was exalted on the cross, and then he was exalted in the resurrection, and then he was exalted by his ascension, and then he's going to be exalted one day by his second coming. Could happen in our lifetime. And he's going to rule the earth. He's going to restore the Garden of Eden that we all lost because of our sin. He's going to bring it back again. There's the picture of the exaltation of Christ, but it starts at the cross. Now, beginning with verse number 14, through the entire rest of chapter 53, Isaiah gives us that graphic description of Messiah's crucifixion. I'm going to move quickly through these verses, although I'm going to take a little time with verse 14. But I'm going to move more quickly through these verses, and then we're going to come back and take a look at those two things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Now, verse 14 says this, and let me put you the contrast between verse 13. See, my servant will prosper. He will be wise. He will be highly exalted. But then verse 14 says this, but it's a sudden contrast. Many were amazed when they saw him, the Messiah. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know that he was a man. That was the effect of the beatings that Jesus took upon the cross. He was disfigured. And so people were shocked. They were the word amazed there is they were appalled, repulsed at his appearance. Verse 15 says this, and he will, now the NLT says, and he will startle many nations. Most translations there, instead of using the word startle, the Hebrew word can be translated sprinkle or cleanse. And I'm going to go with that one today because I think that's where the majority of scholars go in the translation of that verse. So the Messiah will sprinkle, he will cleanse many nations. What's that all about? Well, when Jesus hung on the cross from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, it was at 3 o'clock that he said, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit and he died. The sacrifice was complete for our sins. And it just so happens that 3 o'clock every day in the temple in Jerusalem, that was the time of the evening sacrifice. So Jesus' death was for the cleansing, not just of the people of Israel, but for the cleansing of the nations of the world. It was a worldwide crucifixion with worldwide impact. And then that's why Isaiah says here, kings of the nations are going to stand speechless in his presence. For they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had never heard about. They'd never heard about such a wonderful gift as the gospel. The nations of the world. And since that time, man, we have missionaries that come. The gospel, the message of the cross has gone out to the nations. Anyway, now, So let's go on here. Let's move forward to stanza number two. That's chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. Here's the first verse. To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? Or it starts out this way. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? Now, Isaiah there is asking the most important question in the history of the world. To whom, or who has believed our message? Who believes this? That's the critical question of all history. I'm going to come back to that at the end of the message. So let's go on to verse number two. My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in a dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. The idea of a tender green shoot right there was of a tiny, fragile green shoot that sometimes grew out of the bottom of the tree near the trunk or near the root at the bottom of the tree. It was totally insignificant. You wouldn't even see it normally. Or he was like a root out of a dry ground. And what that's telling us is this, that Jesus' appearance was ordinary. He had no Hollywood looks physically that drew attention. Nothing beautiful or majestic to attract us to him. In fact, he grew up in obscurity, adversity. He grew up in very humble conditions. The people of Israel expected their Messiah king to come with royalty and robes and publicity and riches like kings do. But Jesus didn't come that way. And in fact, when Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth at age 30 and he presented himself as the Messiah, what did they do? Well, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. And you know, Jesus' own brothers and his sisters, they didn't even believe him. They didn't become followers of Jesus until after the resurrection. To them, he was just Jesus the carpenter from Nazareth. He was their brother. He wasn't the Messiah. He was the guy that had blisters on his hands and sawdust in his hair, and he built tables and chairs, and he probably did a really good job, I'll bet. And you know, it even goes further than this. When Jesus continued to proclaim himself as Messiah, Mark chapter 3, verse 21 says his brothers thought he was out of his mind. So he was not received. He wasn't recognized. Verse number 3. Isaiah now takes us, he says this, further describing the cross. He was despised, considered as worthless, and rejected. He was a man of sorrows. That Hebrew word sorrows is the word that covers a whole range from physical sickness and the suffering it brings all the way to mental health issues and emotional stress and abuse and hurt and pain. It covers the whole gamut of anything we human beings can suffer, psychologically, spiritually, physically, anyway. And this point is being driven home here because he uses another word that's quite similar here. He was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. And this includes, the word grief right there also includes pretty much the similar definition. And then it says in verse number, and the rest of that verse says this. We turned our backs on him, and we looked the other way. He was despised, and we didn't care. So here he is doing all this for us, and we just turned ourselves away from it. Now, let's go on to the next stanza, verse 4 through 6. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. The word weaknesses there again goes back to physical weakness, emotional, mental, spiritual. He carried it for us. It was our sorrows, our griefs that weighed him down. But we completely misconstrued it. The next phrase says, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. That's how the cross was interpreted by the people standing there. But Isaiah says this in verse 5, but he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed. Notice the verbs he's going to use here. Four of them. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. And why did Jesus go through all of that? Verse number 6. Because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have left God's paths to follow our own. And yet the Lord laid on him, on his son, the sins of us all. It's quite a picture that's developing here. Now let's continue to the next stanza, verses 7 through 9. It says, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Now, stop and think about that for a second. Who is this on the cross who did not open his mouth and stayed completely silent while he was being unjustly put to death? He is the one who, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, John chapter 1, verse 1, he's the one who created the heavens and the earth, Jesus Christ. The Father handed that over to the Son, and Son of God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke, and the scripture says he just spoke. He spoke it into being on those 6 days of creation. He just kept speaking it, and it happened. It was there. So the far-flung galaxies, all the way down to the minute, microscopic wonders of nature, everything in between, that's who was hanging on the cross there. And he had all power. He could have come down off of that cross and destroyed everything and everyone. But he stayed silent. He didn't react because of his love for us. So unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. In other words, he died lonely. He didn't have a family. It appeared that he just, you know, his life was ending, and it was a complete failure. And then it goes on and says this, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. And that statement about being put in a rich man's grave, when we turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, there was a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea who was a very wealthy man. He was also a disciple of Jesus. And after he went and asked the authorities to take the body of Jesus and put him in his own tomb. It was a rich man's tomb. So Isaiah is getting this down to the detail 700 years before it happened. Now, Let's go on to the next stanza. Verses 10, 11, and 12. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him. That is the Father. It was the Father's good plan to crush his son and cause him grief. And yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. So now we see the cross, the vision was wrong. No, Jesus had many. Jesus has a massive family of believers in every nation of the world. And what, you know, the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, gives us that picture. We're all standing around a throne someday. Millions and millions and millions of people that have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who are the family of God together for all of eternity. And so, yes, Jesus had a family. And what this is also going on to say is this, that he is, in verse 11, and because of experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear their sins. It's talking about his resurrection. He will enjoy long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hand. So he didn't stay in the grave, and Isaiah is telling us that. His life was prolonged beyond the grave for eternity, because he's God. And then we come down to verse number 12. I, the Father speaking, will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death and he was counted among the rebels. And he bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. So we give, distinguished medals to our military people for heroic action. Well, the Father in heaven, you know, pinned a medal upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the highest possible medal that anyone could ever receive. Now, we've covered the passages. Now, I want us to look at two things here now. What is Isaiah saying that Jesus did for us on the cross? Two things. Number one, he carried our sins. And number two, he carried our sorrows. So let's take a little more detailed look at that. On the cross, just as Jesus carrying our sins, on the cross, Jesus literally fully saw every person who has ever lived, past, present, or future. He saw each person comprehensively. He foresaw you and me down to your DNA composition from conception. No matter the conditions of your conception. He saw you forming in the womb, your birth. He saw the stages of your development. He knows your every thought before you think it. He knows your emotions, your personality, your successes, your failures, your strengths, your weaknesses, your motivations. And he knows where you stand with him. Here's the question. Can anyone's sins be forgiven? And gladly, I will say, the answer to that is totally yes. But you know, there are some people that live, and you may know some. Maybe there's someone here who really, you're not sure that you can agree with that. I don't know if the Lord could forgive me. A lot of people like that. But the answer to that is a total yes. So why is that? Well, let's condense it again. He took the blame and the judgment for every one of your sins and mine, big or small. He took the blame for the very worst atrocities committed by people in history, like the Hitlers and the Stalins and Al-Qaeda and terrorists, and even the guy who has Chicago fame, Al Capone. Jesus, when he hung in that cross, he took every sin, every murder, everything that Al Capone ever did. Al Capone could have come to Christ. I hope he did. Hitler, you name the list. Jesus took every sin of history, the worst we can imagine, and he hung upon that cross. Now, can you imagine the number of sins that have been committed in all human history? I don't think we can count that. You know, there's 8 billion people on the planet today, and every one of us, we sin. And, you know, the other thing I like about Jesus is he doesn't see people en masse. When he looks out upon history, human history, he doesn't see people as just this faceless mass of people. He sees every single human being who's ever lived in history and who is living on this planet today. He sees every single one of them as if they were the only one. He knows them inside out, upside down. He knows everything about them. He knows everything about you and me. He knows what makes us tick. And that's the awesomeness of his love. Aren't you glad that God is not only a God of power, but he's a God of love? And if he were only a God of power, he would not have gone to the cross. He's a God of love and of power. And the same God that has that love for you that's so immense also, by means of the cross, has extended the power of forgiveness to every person who will come to the cross and say something like this: Lord, I've sinned, I've messed up bad. I'm not going to hide anything from you. Here I am like I am. I just ask you to forgive me of my sins. Every one of them. I receive you as my Savior. Come into my life. Change me. And whenever a person on this planet prays that prayer, and many of you have prayed that prayer, the Lord answers that prayer. He answers it graciously and wonderfully. In fact, so much so that the Bible says there is joy in heaven. There's a celebration in heaven over every single person that prays that prayer and comes to the Lord. It's like Jesus went after that lost sheep, right? That's what he does. We all like sheep had gone astray. Jesus, he's on your trail. If you're running from him or you're resisting him or ignoring him, he's on your trail, you know, because he loves you. All right. I wanted to say this too. It's at the cross where Jesus will introduce you for the first time to yourself. The person he created you to be and become. Who else could introduce me or you to ourselves except the one who made us, right? Apart from Jesus, a person never comes to truly know who they are. I mean, a person could live their whole lifetime. I could say, you know, I'm Jim Nichols. I was born in Moss Grove, Pennsylvania. I love baseball. I could go down the list, okay? And but I could say all that stuff about myself, and those things are true. And that's knowing myself to a level. But you know what? The deepest part of me, the person I was created to be, I can only find that out by a relationship with the Creator. And where do we get that relationship? Well, it's found at the cross. That's where we get introduced to who we are. It would be a very sad, tragic thing to live your whole life and never actually meet yourself. And now Satan will constantly attack you at the point of your understanding of the cross to say that you're not worthy of Jesus' love, that you're not good enough. He'll try to manipulate you into earning the cross, earning God's favor instead of the free gift of his death. And he will assault you with shame. I think it's his favorite tool. We don't earn his forgiveness. We receive it as a gift. And then we live before him out of gratitude. You know, holding on to shame is like the story of a man I heard one time who was walking along a road carrying this huge, huge baggage. He was just bowed over with it. It was so heavy. And there was a man on a horse-drawn carriage, came down the road with a wagon, and he offered the guy a ride because he looked like he was on his last leg. So the man jumps up on the wagon, and the driver takes off, and he's going down the road, and then the driver turns back and looks at the guy standing on his wagon. Well, the guy hadn't set the load down. He was still standing there, just barely able to, you know, lift that load. Well, you know, we Christians do that all the time. Because we don't realize that Jesus died for that burden that we carry. And he can help us resolve that. He wants to lift it. Cast your burdens upon the Lord because he cares for you. Now, so that Jesus bore our sins, number one. Now, number two goes right along with it. And I'm glad number two is here. He carried our sorrows, our sins and our sorrows. So notice that title we read a few moments ago. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We could also probably say he was the man of trauma. You know, Jesus understood post-traumatic stress syndrome, which is a horrible thing, along with all the other kinds of emotional conditions that human beings can suffer. So when he bore all of our sorrows, that word covers the whole range of human suffering, spiritual, emotional, mental anguish, physical sickness, sufferings at all levels, verbal abuse, the effects of physical abuse, the effects of sexual abuse, betrayal, the whole package is what that includes. You know, every time we take communion, what's that one statement from the scripture? On the night he was betrayed, he took bread. Jesus is modeling for us where we take our betrayals, where we take our sorrows, our hurts, our wounds. The first thing we do with those is we bring them to him. And what we know are two things. Number one, that when he hung on that cross from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon, 6 hours, during those 6 hours, Jesus experienced, took upon himself every experience of sorrow and trauma, betrayal, abuse, that anyone through all human history has ever experienced. He took it all. So whatever your life story is, what your past is, or what your current situation is, if you're bearing some of those struggles and some of the wounds, not only did he bear those for you on the cross, but he is also feeling them with you this very second, this very moment. That's how much he loves and cares. There's nothing like the cross. He knows your shame. He knows our pain, all those things. And if you have been unseen or feel unseen, if you feel you haven't really discovered yourself and you're purposeless, Jesus is feeling that with you, but he's also inviting you to come to him with all of that, because he paid the price to redeem, to restore. Now, verse number 4 had told us it was our weaknesses and pains that he carried while on the cross. It was our sorrows and sufferings that weighed him down. So I've already said this, that the Son of God took all of our sufferings, our disablements, our psychological struggles, and he invites us to come. Now, let me add a little statement here. Some have understood that since Jesus bore all of our sicknesses on the cross, that when we come to him with an illness or a sickness, that it is always his perfect will to immediately heal or to work miraculously to heal that sickness. Okay, now, let's think about that for a second. I believe, instead, we should look at it this way. While Jesus has indeed set many wonderful gifts of healings in the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, wonderful gifts of healings, the workings of miracles, the gift of faith, signs and wonders, and we should fully expect that the Lord is going to heal sicknesses and do signs and wonders, because that's part of what he's given us in his word. We can come to him with our illnesses and our sicknesses. But you know what? When we do that, we then leave that, we leave it with him to do what he's going to do. And sometimes you're healed right away. But sometimes we're not, right? And that's one of our mystery questions. You know, is there something wrong with my faith? Is there something in my life that's preventing this healing? Well, not necessarily. Because you know what? The Lord receives glory not only through instantaneous miraculous healings. He also receives glory from the person who sustains, who endures, who perseveres. That's a big Bible word. Persevere. Persevere suffering. Persevere pain. So I think that's just a balanced theology, you know, and Paul talks a lot about that in Romans chapter 8. We don't have time to go there this morning. But and it's the same as this. When we come to Jesus and receive forgiveness of our sins, that doesn't make us instantaneously perfect, right? We still mess up, all right? I think most of us, right? Okay. So we still mess up. So we're not perfected yet spiritually or morally. So we shouldn't expect that we're going to be totally perfected physically, right, in this world. That's something that on the day of the resurrection, that's when the perfection at all levels bursts forth in radiance in a body that will never get sick again. So trust the Lord. Come with your sicknesses and illnesses, but realize that if he doesn't heal, he's going to glorify himself through you as you walk through that illness and maintain your faith and trust and hold on to the Lord. Now, so wrapping this thing up here. Can anyone's sorrows be healed? Yes. Every sorrow, grief you have or ever will experience, it can be healed because Jesus took it on the cross. I would say sometimes, too, that Jesus uses gifted counselors to help us with our sorrows and our pain and our struggles. And I would want you to keep that in mind as well. Wrapping up this, the most important question is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? Most important question in the world. And the reaction of the great majority of people who were at the foot of the cross that day was to reject Jesus or to ignore him or to make fun of him. And even today, there are a good many people who reject the cross, who ignore what Jesus did there, and, just forget about it. But the question for us this morning is, have you believed the message? All of us here. Have you come to Jesus repenting of your sins? He will forgive them all. And then he will enter into your life, literally, to dwell at the very center of your being. And he will begin to fill you with his own life and his own desires. That's how he introduces you to yourself, what you were created to be. And then you will have an eternal life that is unfolding and developing through the rest of your days here and right on into the eternal, endless ages that are coming. I received Jesus when I was 8 years old, when I listened to a missionary explain the cross. And it was very sincere. It was real. I knew something had happened in my heart. But then in my teenage years, I began to drift away from that commitment. And for several years, I heard many more sermons about the cross. I was in church every Sunday. But I resisted those messages until age 16, when I allowed the Holy Spirit to once again open my heart and draw me back to the cross. And I am praying this morning that everyone in this room will have made that decision, or if not, will make that decision. And you know what? State it again. We don't earn our salvation by doing good, okay? Doing good's important, but we don't earn our salvation that way. It's a gift. We receive it. We can never do enough to earn it. It's a gift that we receive. And then Jesus comes in and he helps us do good. That's the whole point of it. So, bring your sorrows to Jesus. Bring your life to Jesus. And as we wrap up here this morning, if you have not received Jesus, you can do that where you're seated this morning, right in your seat. You can pray in your heart and say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I repent. I believe that you died on the cross for me. Come into my life. You pray a simple prayer like that in your own words, right where you're at. And Jesus Christ will come into your life right where you're at this morning. And as we close also, our usual custom is to have the opportunity, if you're here and you would like someone to pray with you about any need in your life or the life of a friend or a family member, we're going to provide that opportunity as we wrap up here this morning as well. So I think the worship team, I'm going to pray, and the worship team can come. And then we'll have that opportunity for prayer. Let's go ahead and stand together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence today. We thank you, Father, for your word. May we take action upon your word, Lord. And thank you, Lord, with all of our hearts for what you accomplished on the cross for us. Lord, the very center of our faith. And Lord, I pray for each one here this morning that this word will find its lodging place uniquely in every heart, uniquely suited to their particular life story and life situation. Lord, be the healer of everyone who is here today. Be the redeemer. Be the comforter. Be the one who communicates that you understand everything that we've gone through and are going through. And most of all, be the one who we understand lifted the burden of our sins. And we receive you today. And we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.